Well, this morning I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to read a brief portion, verses 59 through 68, of our Lord's trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. The point of the message this morning is the return of Jesus Christ. As we come now to the end of 2020 and the opening of 2021, I traditionally speak on the second coming of Christ, because I think as we enter into the new year, this great promise of God's Word should be very much in the forefront of our hearts and our minds. I pray that it will help us to enter this year in the right spirit, a spirit of hope and of expectation and a spirit of faith. And so let us hear God's Word as it comes to us now from Matthew 26. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. I'd like to just take a moment before I turn to the main subject this morning to clarify a couple of details about this trial. Matthew makes it very clear at the beginning it was a false trial, that they were casting about for false witnesses. No doubt some members of the Sanhedrin here after Christ's resurrection remembered his prophecy and were converted and were able to inform Matthew and the others of some of the backstory on this trial, and that's how we got some of this information. The law said that they had to obtain conviction on the testimony of at least two witnesses who, witnessing separately, corroborated each other's testimony. They were having trouble getting that because everybody they had were scripted. And finally, two came about that they accepted as being bona fide. And they said that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy this temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And even there, they were false. In John chapter 2, verse 19, we have the report of what Jesus actually said. When the Pharisees demanded of him a sign, he said, "This is the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice he didn't mention the temple of God there in Jerusalem. He was speaking of his own body. And he didn't say, "I will destroy it." He said, "You will destroy it." What he said was, "I will raise it up." And the point here is that Jesus was lied about viciously. Jesus was done a grave and terrible injustice. And I think that's important for us to recognize because he experienced that on our behalf. And as we go through our lives, we should not be shocked when we experience injustice in this world. I know we always are. Shocked and outraged, I certainly am. But we ought not, because Jesus predicted this would happen. In John 15:20, he said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And so we ought to expect to be treated this way, just as Jesus was treated. But then we come to his confession, verse 64. "Tell us clearly if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he said, "You have said so." Now I want to make it clear that what Jesus was saying here was that "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." But he stated it in an indirect way. Why did he state it indirectly? He wasn't trying to evade But what the high priest and the other Jews were thinking of when they spoke the name Christ or the title Christ, when they spoke of the Jewish Messiah, they were thinking of a great political revolutionary. And Jesus, as we know, did not come to be a political revolutionary. He came to be our Savior and our Lord. So they were using the correct terms, but they had false definitions. And so this was why Jesus, this is at least what most of us expect, this was why he gives an indirect answer. But even though it was indirect, it was clearly understood. The response of the Sanhedrin said, oh, he has committed blasphemy claiming to be the Christ. In Mark, who wrote his gospel for the Romans, didn't give a verbatim a quote of Jesus. He has Jesus answering the high priest, I am. He was explaining it to the Romans. That this is what Jesus essentially said. You see, the Romans had no idea of what a Jewish Messiah would have been, and they just needed to understand what Jesus was saying. And we need to make sure that we understand that Jesus was clearly claiming to be the Messiah. And to put it all beyond any question, he says, I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man was his title for himself. They were familiar with that. And so he was claiming a grand thing there. And that's what we want to focus on today. The prophecy that Jesus gave to this Sanhedrin, as they had him bound and were beating and humiliating him, he was prophesying that someday he would be coming on clouds of power and that he would sit in judgment of them who were judging him at that time. This promised return of Jesus echoes throughout the New Testament. It was on the lips of all believers looking forward to his coming. Is it on our lips? Is it on our hearts? As we come on Friday morning to a new year, let us call to mind the promise that Jesus gave to them and to us. And let us ask this morning, is this promise that Jesus gave for you and me a living hope? Is it something that really inspires us as we face the future? You know, there are a lot of responses and attitudes about Jesus' second coming. Among those who are aware of the prophecy, and most people who have any familiarity with Christianity are aware of it, I think the main response is disbelief. Certainly in our culture, no one takes this seriously. This is not just a response of our culture, it's an old response. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says there, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You can read the rest of 2 Peter chapter 3 to see his three-point rebuttal of that falsehood there. You know, the idea of scoffing about his return. But it's something that we find current around us. Most people today say the same thing that men of old were saying. They said everything has continued the same since the world began. And, you know, today people are materialist. And if they have any God at all, it's basically the physical world. That's the only thing they think is going to be eternal. Matter cannot be destroyed or created is one of the rules of physics. And people believe it. It's a given. Well, you know, but even among Christians, I think there is a layer of unbelief about the return of Jesus. John Wesley was an early American evangelist who traveled extensively throughout the colonies preaching the gospel. And one evening as he was eating with his host in a new town, he asked them the question as dinner wound down and they were getting ready to go to bed. Do you think that our Lord Jesus will return before the sun rises in the morning? And everyone around the table were quite quiet for a moment. And finally, the host, after meditating for a few moments, offered his answer. He said, well, Reverend, I think not. And Wesley quoted Matthew 24:44. I'll read it in the King James. That's how he quoted it back. In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So when is he going to return? Well, I can tell you, he's going to return the same time fish bite when you least expect it. When I was a little boy, my dad taught me how to fish. I was about 4 years old, and there I was watching the cork bobbing in the water, and I remember saying, "Daddy, when is the fish going to bite?" And he said, "When you're not looking, when you don't expect it." And you know, he was absolutely right. Still is today. And I think that most of us are going to be taken unawares. So unbelief is one response. Another is hysteria. And we see that all around us down through history. You don't have to look far to find it. I won't bother to try to give examples of it, except to say that Jesus warned us of it. He said in Matthew 24 again, verse 26, "If they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, when I come again, it won't be a secret. When I come again, it won't be in private. You don't have to worry that I came and you missed it. No one will miss it. It will be very, very clear. And that's something that we should be aware of. Another response is, I find, unhealthy curiosity. There's some people that are so interested in the end times that they really don't give much thought to their own souls and the idea of repentance. And that can be a response that we see. But putting aside all the false responses, what should our attitude be? How should we respond to Jesus' coming? Well, Jesus told us in Luke 21, verse 28, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise up your heads, because your redemption draws near." We should take heart when we see signs of the end times. According to the Bible, we've been in the end times since the moment Jesus ascended into heaven. But I've heard many people over the last year say, "Boy, it just seems like Jesus is going to be coming soon." And, you know, I've thought the same thing. We often feel that in our lives as we see the world around us going on its pathway to judgment. But as we say that, we ought to, our hearts ought to beat a little more with greater hope. Paul described the way we ought to consider the coming of Christ, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." His return ought to fill us with expectation, with eagerness, and with hope. And I'd like to give you this morning four reasons from the Scriptures of why we should be looking forward to the return of Christ. According to the Bible, the reason we ought to be looking forward to His return is that the return of Christ is our redemption. Or to put it another way, it is our deliverance from death. In 1 Corinthians 15, the classic passage on the resurrection, we see Christ's return described there at the end of the chapter. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." When Jesus returns, those who are alive will never die. They will be changed. Those who have already died will be raised. You know, we hear that nothing is certain except death and taxes. Well, for you and me, taxes is certain, but death may not be if Jesus returns before the time for us to die. And this should be a great expectation and a great eager hope, because it could come today. It could come before the end of my remarks this morning. We are to live in eager anticipation. The second reason we ought to be eager and anticipating His return is the Bible makes it clear that upon His return, His creation will be fully restored. We will have once again around us a world as God intended it to be, not as it is today. I think probably the most extensive description of the futility of our lives in the Bible is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2, verse 16, Solomon decried the futility of life in this world. He said in that passage, how the wise dies just like the fool. And Solomon said, you know, wisdom's a great gift, but what's the point of being wise? We're all going to die the same way. And that's what Paul described in Romans 8 as the futility of this world. The world was subjected to futility when Adam sinned against God. And he goes on to say the creation itself will someday be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is something we look forward to. That is something the creation is looking forward to. The third reason we should look forward to the return of Christ is, as he states here in verse 64 of our passage this morning, it will be the unveiling of his glory. That was the point of his defiant prophecy to these men before whom he stood bound and bloodied, before whom he was about to be subjected to death. He would have the upper hand one day, and they needed to be aware of that. This was the prophecy of Psalm 2, speaking of the rule of Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Get the idea of a fellow with an iron crowbar walking through a pottery shop and just smashing everything around him. He's in control. And what Psalm 2 is saying is that someday the Messiah will be in control. Not to smash pottery, but to reorder the creation. We prayed for this a few minutes ago, this morning, when we prayed, Thy kingdom come. We're praying for Christ's return there, because only the King himself can fully restore the kingdom. The final reason I would give this morning why we should be eager and anticipating the return of our Lord is that his return will mean the righting of all wrongs and the establishment of justice. And anyone who has seen injustice and decried it, anyone who has experienced injustice, anyone who has had their hearts broken by death, this should cause our hearts to pound with great hope. This is the promise this was the promise that Christ gave at the scene of the greatest injustice in the history of this world. At his condemnation, he said, someday all wrongs will be righted. And he's going to be the one to do that. And the day is much, much closer now than it was when Jesus promised this long ago. You know, we read this morning in a responsive reading the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It is a picture of ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies. Now, in our ceremonies today, the climax of the ceremony, the big moment, is when everyone is gathered down at the front of the church and the music pauses, and then the music for the wedding march begins and the back doors open and everybody stands because there's the bride. The coming of the bride is the moment everyone waits for. It's the great day and the great opportunity. I always tell the grooms, when you see her, be sure you smile. They all want to smile, but most of them are kind of afraid, you know, at that point. It's a joyful time. In the Jewish ceremony, it was just the opposite. The bride's coming was not the big moment. The big moment was the coming of the bridegroom. The bride and all of her group were there waiting, usually in her house, and they were waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, which would be announced with trumpets outside. And how they longed to hear those trumpets. And often the bridegroom didn't come at a particular hour. You know, they didn't have clocks like we do today. You know, so coming at sunset meant thereabouts. Sunset-ish, if you will. And you can imagine the anxiety and the excitement and the longing that everyone had as they waited for the coming of the bridegroom. And when they heard those trumpets, how they all must have leapt up with joy. And that's the image that Jesus uses to describe his coming. Because we are the bride. We, the church of Jesus Christ, is literally the bride of Christ. And we are today waiting at our house for the trumpet to sound and our bridegroom to appear. And this should be the attitude that we adopt, the attitude of the waiting bride, waiting for the bridegroom. You know, as you look at the New Testament, this is the spirit that the New Testament breathes. If you look at the next to the last verse of the New Testament, it contains the prayer for His return. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." May that be the prayer of our hearts as we enter 2021. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the great promise that we have here in Your Word today from the lips of our Savior Himself, that He will return. He will come again to take us unto Himself, to take us to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Father, we pray that You would help us to be filled with the excitement and the anticipation that Your people ought to have. Father, we confess that our hearts are gravely disordered. Father, we often are quiet when we ought to speak. We often talk when we ought to be quiet. We often fear when we ought to rejoice. And we often rejoice when we ought to be humble. Lord, how disordered we are. But we pray that by Your Holy Spirit and by the ministry of Your Word, You would set us on the right path and that You would help us to look forward to the day when our Savior will come for us once again. And Lord, we pray with those of old that You would hasten that day for Jesus' sake. Amen.